If you were here with us last Sunday morning, you may recall that we began a series of studies on the topic entitled God's Church. And as we started that study last Sunday morning, I asked a question. I'm going to ask it again today. We'll revisit this question again next Sunday morning as we have what I think will be the concluding lesson in this series. The question was this: which had you rather have, one of many or one of a kind? Would you rather have one or would you rather have one of a kind? Now, we admitted last Sunday morning that the answer to that question really might depend on what exactly we're talking about. And I told you then that if I were very hungry and we were talking about biscuits, I'd want one of many, and I'd want more and more of the one. I think, though, if we were talking about some kind of really valuable thing that was already valuable, and because it's the only one in existence, it's going to get more and more and more valuable, I'd want that one of a kind. That question has a lot to do with our line of thinking in this series of studies on the subject of God's church. The world has, at least by most of the reputable counts, at least 4,200 different religions and denominations and religious groups and divisions in the world. Many of them believe in many different gods. I even tried to come up with a little bit of information to go along with that fact. I got on to Mr. Google and I typed in how many gods are worshipped. And I got a list of YouTube videos on the top 10 gods in the world, the top 20 gods that are worshipped. Suffice it to say, I didn't waste any time watching those videos, but the fact is, all over the world today, in fact, one particular religion was called out from the eastern part of the world and said they have as many as 40,000 gods that they worship. We're more familiar with various different churches and religions and denominations that we're familiar with around here, and we see and friends of ours who are members of, and yet most of us are exposed to the fact and very well know the fact that there are a lot of differences just between the religious groups that we are surrounded by here in our part of the world. Why are there so many? The answer lies in the fact that the world, and even, I think sometimes when we talk about the world, we picture remote jungles in Africa or the Buddhist monks and their temples in when I say the world, I'm including us. And I think part of the explanation for why there are so many different religions and religious divisions in the world today is that the world is very happy with pluralism. Pluralism. Now, we'll talk about what that means in detail in just a minute, but as we get into this study, I want to first of all begin with some assumptions, and I got to tell you that that's a bad term. That's a bad term to start a sermon out with because it gives the wrong impression. As I thought about that more and more after I had already given the information to Aubrey to put on the slides, I thought, I wish I'd used a different word, but Let me explain it like this. We're not about to base anything so far as proof of what we're going to study on assumptions. What I'm talking about is we're going to begin at a point where we assume we all are already in agreement on certain things. For example, we all agree that the Bible is the divinely inspired, complete Word of God. Now, if we don't believe that, if we don't come together on that fact right here at the beginning, there really isn't much point in going any further unless we're going to stop and try to argue that very point itself. And we're not going to do that. We're going to deal with some other things. And so let's assume that we all know and believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. It's also without error and sets forth the will of God for all men. In other words, what we do, what the world does, what anybody does in the name of pleasing God should be based on what the Bible says. And the fact that the Bible, without additions or deletions from men, is definitely God's instruction for us today. Now, that's where we're starting from. We're going to start with the assumption that we all are on board with those three things. And now we will go further and have a discussion on the subject of pluralism. And so let's define that before we go any further. Pluralism is, simply put, the idea that all religious groups will have the same outcome in the end. All of them, every single one of them, are going to have the same end result. And that while you may not agree with every one of them, there are some there for you and some there for someone else. And so pluralism is the idea that all of this religious division is good and it's all going to accomplish the same thing in the end. That is basically what pluralism says. And that's why I say that the existence of all of these different religions in the world can be explained in the fact that the world is very comfortable with the idea of pluralism. One other thing, a disclaimer. Ah, yeah, you knew it was coming, didn't you? No, it's not like that. Let's make sure as we discuss this, we understand this is not about who has the most followers or who draws the biggest crowd. Your church, my church, them versus us. Let's just push all of that aside. That's not our concern here this morning. We're not trying to accomplish anything based on trying to be everybody's favorite. Now, you may think, well, that's pretty petty, and it is, I agree, but you might be amazed at how many people use that as the basis for their decisions and their choices in matters that pertain to religion. So we're not here trying to spin our own take on things. It's not our purpose this morning to say everybody in the world needs to be like I want everybody to be. That's not it at all. We're here to see what God's Word says. Because we've already established the fact that God's Word is the basis for what we should do. And that the world is full of religions today teaching various different doctrines and conflicting ideas, the all of which could not possibly be right at the same time, and yet the world believes that it's all going to be all right in the end. It's all going to get the same thing. So with those things in mind, let's begin with these points. Number one, logic does not support the idea of pluralism. Logic does not support the idea of pluralism. To put it another way, to sum it up, pluralism is illogical. Now, I realize we're not in the business of proving or disproving what we believe in the name of religion on the basis of logic, but one thing is for sure, God is logical, and God's word is logical, and you can't obey God by doing illogical things. So I think this is a safe place for us to begin to recognize the fact that logic does not support the idea of pluralism. Remember the definition again. Pluralism says that all religious groups are true, and all religious groups will produce the same outcome at the very end. Now, on a universal level, with no exceptions, it's purely illogical to say that all religions are true. I think we all would agree on that. In fact, I think if we could get many of our friends in all of the different religions, even in the world, to slow down and to listen and to think for just a minute, most of them would have to agree. It's really not logical to think that all of those different doctrines can produce the same result. But I think we all also know that the idea of a unique, one-of-a-kind church also doesn't sit very well with the world. And especially with our culture today that we're living right in the middle of. In fact, there is a statement made in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 where the Apostle Paul tells the brethren there that he's writing to, in fact, he's discussing the matter of whether the Jews and their background and their religion is really as important as they seem to have convinced themselves that it is. And so he raises the question. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, or much in every way. First of all, he says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, it was to the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, that God gave his first law recorded through Moses. And he goes on and he says, what then? If some did not believe God, if some did not believe that, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Do you see the point that's in that statement? Just because people don't believe what God says doesn't mean that God isn't true, doesn't mean that God isn't right. It's an important consideration today. But it's the next phrase there that I wanted to key on. May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And so you have the reason there, the basis for even discussing something like this, for approaching it in the direction that we're approaching it. God is true. And every man is a liar. And to try to justify something by saying, well, this is what we want, this is what we think, this is what we believe, and even though this doesn't agree with what God has said, this is what we're going to do. That's not a very safe position. I think we'd all agree on that. Let's take it a step further and let's illustrate how diverse the religious world is today in all of the different beliefs and doctrines and teachings. Let's just come up with a hypothetical question, or a good question, a question that's really based, an important question. Let's just ask the question, how does one obtain the grace of Jesus? If we're talking about eternal salvation, how does one obtain that? How do you get that? And one group says, well, it happens at the point that one is baptized into Christ as an act of obedience. And then someone else comes along and says, well, now, you know, I think that you receive the grace of Jesus, you receive eternal salvation at the moment that you believe, praying for Him to come into your heart. I got a lot of friends who believe that. I bet you have too. And then another one says, well, yes, I think we receive the grace of Jesus or eternal salvation when we are brought to God as an infant and then baptized. And then later on in our lives, once we're old enough to understand what's going on, we are confirmed. Now, you see, those are just three, just a sampling of some of the more common and popular beliefs. Is it logical to believe that all of those are right? Is it sensible? Does it make sense that all of those are true? Let's look at a second point as we think about pluralism, and that's the fact that God's plan does not support the idea of pluralism. I realize, you know, maybe you're a little nervous about this idea of basing something on logic, and so let's move away from human logic and let's just go ahead and get to the point that God's plan does not support the idea of pluralism. Where did pluralism come from anyway? Why do we have it? And the answer that most people would give is we have it because we're freedom-loving people. We like to have our liberty. We like to be able to choose. Remember why the pilgrims left England and came to our shores here and established what became this country because of they wanted religious freedom. Be careful. Let's don't get things mixed up here. I think the pilgrims did the right thing. I think they were right to get away from that oppression and having someone make their religious decisions for them. I don't think that because I have this belief in a God-given right to freedom of choice and freedom of religion. I say that because I have this heartfelt belief in God's right to dictate to us what we do and how we obey. And someone was dictating to them what to do. They wanted to get away from it. Now, that's assuming that the story of the pilgrims and the fleeing to the new world, you know, was true and all of that. It's what we were all taught from the time we were little guys in school. So let's use that as our argument here. This idea of we should have the right to choose. First of all, let me say, I'm not about taking away your rights. I don't think you've got to give up your right. I think you've got every right to choose. You've got every right to decide for yourself what you're going to do. But I believe the choices are a little more narrow than most people do. I think the choices are basically this. You can choose to obey God in what He has revealed to mankind. Or you can choose to go your own way. And the choosing to go your own way is the part that has produced all of the many different thousands of religions, which we've already decided is illogical from the very beginning. But we are possessed with this idea that we need to have a choice. The world likes all of these different religions, all of these different gods, and the world has arrived at a very ridiculous conclusion that everything is going to produce the same result at the very end. What we want is so important that we are willing to throw out what Jesus wants. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17. John 17, this is a very familiar passage. Let's read just quickly something that Jesus says. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. We're actually intruding into the Lord's prayer here. This is a prayer that he's praying to God. And here's what he prays. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's what Jesus' desire is. That's what Jesus prayed for. That's what pluralism pushes aside and says, we don't want to be one. We can't be one. You can't teach what you want to teach, and I teach what I want to teach, and he teach what he want to teach. We can't do that and all be one. And so pluralism is the answer. It also involves pushing aside what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That's the passage that was read to us earlier this morning as we began our service. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in that passage, Jesus says, you've got a choice. You've got a choice. You can choose the broad gate, the easy gate at the end of the wide way, or you can choose the narrow gate at the end of a, some translations even use the word difficult way. Jesus said, and furthermore, more people are going to choose the easy way than are going to choose the difficult way. But Jesus basically says there is only one safe way. And again, that idea, that fact is lost on the world because the world doesn't want one safe way. The world is happy with the fact that you can pick any way you want and it'll be okay. It leads to the right place. If you've got your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 7, I want you to look a little further down in there, past verses 13 and 14. And Jesus immediately gives several warnings to those people that he's talking to. And first of all, he says, beware of the false prophets. Beware of people that are going to come telling you things that are not true, are not according to God's way. They'll even be in disguise, Jesus says. And he also warns about the fact that you can always tell the fruit by its, or by the tree by its fruit. Then he goes on a little further and he says, be careful of those folks who are making bad choices. Then he talks about the people who are making empty claims. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he says, I will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. And then Jesus ends what we have as our chapter there by warning about the idea that a lot of people are going to hear the truth. A lot of people are going to be told what God says. Jesus says a lot of people are going to hear my words and they're not going to obey. And they'll be like a house built on a foundation that won't support the structure. And when difficulties come, when rain and winds and storms come, the house is going to fall. And so not only does Jesus say there's only one safe way, but then he gives at least four different specific warnings that will help people to stay out of the wrong way and into the right way. Oh, but aren't all Christian churches just different models of the same entity? Admittedly, that question has kind of backed off away from all of those different religions in the world where people are worshiping all kinds of things and just focusing in on the so-called Christian religions. And aren't they all really about the same thing? They're just a little different in the details. I'm glad you brought that up, because I think that question's going to be answered in our final point this morning. And it is this: God's Word is the standard and the solution to pluralism. God's Word. Let's begin this point with a question. And the question is this: are the details contained in God's Word really that important? Does God care about the details? And right about now, somebody's thinking, yeah, preacher, you'd have to be crazy after sitting and listening to you now, and you'd have to be crazy to say, no, God doesn't care about the details. But I mean, really, seriously, do we really believe that God does care about the details? I hope so. He did in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, in the story of Nadab and Abihu. And you remember that story, how that those two sons of Aaron, in offering fire and sacrifice before God, took the fire from a source that God had not authorized. They paid the ultimate penalty. God struck them dead. And today I can just hear somebody say, well, you know, come on. I mean, fire is fire, right? I mean, it's all hot and it burns. And so what does it matter where it comes from? What matters is that God had said where it should come from. And they got it from somewhere else. God did care in Numbers chapter 20 when Moses, you remember that story, struck the rock in order to bring forth water for the grumbling and complaining Israelites. He struck the rock, even though God had said, speak to the rock. And I can just hear Moses now. I mean, I helped him write this argument. Now, God, you remember back in Exodus chapter 17, you told me to strike the rock back then and to get the water out of it. And so I just got a little mixed up, a little confused. So, you know, speak, strike. It was a big deal with God, because God was very specific in what he said. And Moses didn't follow the details. And you remember Moses was forbidden from entering the promised land because he failed to treat God as holy on this occasion. It was important in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when King David finally came to the throne over all of Israel combined together, and the Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture which literally represented God's presence, had been stored away for so many years after the Philistines had captured it on the battlefield, where it didn't have any business being to begin with, and they had later sent it back, or tried to, riding on a newly made cart pulled by some oxen or cows. And David says, it's time to get the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle where it belongs. You remember the story, how that with great celebration, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it, of all things, on a newly made cart, just like the Philistines did. Failing to pay attention to the fact that God had specified that the Ark of the Covenant was only to be touched and picked up and carried from place to place by a certain group of men from a certain family of a tribe, the sons of Kohath. And they got so far as the threshing floor of Nahor. And the ark began to appear that it was going to fall off. And poor old Uzzah reached up and steadied it and was struck dead for touching the ark because he was not one of the sons of Kohath. God was interested in details. Now, we could keep going all through the Old Testament and we could come up with case after case after case. We're not going to. We're trying to wind this up. And so let's look to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we begin to see the details of the instruction and the details of the example of the New Testament church as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers. And we see that the Word of God was reigning supreme in determining what they did. Those details are where a lot of people today turn aside. People even say things like, well, you know, surely God could be kind of flexible with the details, you know. I'm sure God's flexible on this matter of music in worship. I'm sure God is flexible on the matter of baptism. Surely God is flexible on the terms of salvation. And on and on and on the statements and the arguments go. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6 as he was talking to the Jewish leaders. And he was addressing the fact that they had taken God's instructions and they had added so many of their own and changed the things that God said, and they wound up with a big book full of not God's words but traditions. And here's what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 6. He said, thus you have invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. And I want to say, that sounds just like what's going on today. Because God's Word is the standard. And God's Word is the solution to pluralism. And as long as we invalidate God's Word by rejecting it or not following it, we're supporting the ideas of pluralism. When Jesus told the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, he explained what was being said in that parable to his disciples. And he says, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And when you plant the seed, now that's me talking there. When you plant the seed, you've got every right to expect the like plant to grow up. You don't plant corn and think that it's going to produce watermelons. And on we could go. You've heard it before. And on this very same subject, Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Folks, I'm not asking that anybody deprive themselves of the right to choose. What I'm asking is that we make the choice to follow God. And in a world that is filled with churches, let's get off of that idea that everything's going to be okay. Try to convince us of that. Everything's going to be okay. You suppose when they somehow got the Ark of the Covenant on that newly made cart, that Uzzah maybe or some of the others standing around may have said, I'm not too comfortable with this. This is not how God said do it. If they did, we don't see any evidence of it, at least in the first effort. If you continue reading, though, you'll see how they backed up later and approached this thing in exactly the way that God said. They accomplished what they needed to do God's way. And that's the thing. We can accomplish what needs to be done by doing it God's way, by following God's instruction, God's will. This whole idea of, well, you people over there at Redland Road, you're so restrictive, you're so conservative, you're afraid somebody's going to step out of line or across the boundary and you can't get anything done. No, that's not the case. First of all, let's get rid of that phrase, you people at Redland Road. Remember at the beginning we said this is not about us and you, us and them. This is just about everybody doing what God says do. What about your own life personally and individually? Are you serving God? Are you following His instruction? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're set up to help you accomplish that this morning. We'd love to see you do that. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're willing to repent and turn away from living outside of Christ, if you're willing to acknowledge Him as your Lord and Master, the Son of God who died to save you from your sin by confessing Him before men, if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins, you will become a new creature. You can begin then living a life of service exactly as God has said. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.